I have placed in your hands this morning a declaration concerning the government's obligation to the family. I would like to speak concerning this document in 3 points: the task, the title, and the text. The task at hand had to do with preparing a statement for one of the special committees formed by President Reagan. This is a task force on the subject of the role of civil government and the family. A representative of the White House, one from Congress, and one from the Department of Education. These three were assigned the task of preparing a statement on the relationship between the state or the government and the family that President Reagan might make an official proclamation concerning this. I received a phone call on a Friday evening from one of the influential leaders on Capitol Hill who asked that I might prepare such a statement not only for the committee but also for President Reagan himself. In order that this statement be interpreted fairly, as the author, I think it's important to go on record as to what I meant by the words of this declaration. Most of you know how politicians work. They can actually take a document, and by the time they're through, dancing, twisting, and turning around, the words are made to mean the opposite of what they intended to imply. So I want this document to go on record as having a specific meaning. And as the author, I have the right and the authority to give the official interpretation of this document. Secondly, if you would look at the title as well as the text of this document is framed in such a way that it has specific meaning. Now, the task force, in the letter that it sent out to leaders across the country, was asking about the role of government over the family or in the family. Now, I felt to begin with this was starting out with the wrong foot. To assume that the government is over the family, that the family is the slave or servant of the government, that the government has authority over the family, is to begin with the wrong assumption. We certainly must understand at the very beginning that the United States government is constituted in such a way that civil government is to be viewed as the servant of the people and not the master. This is why government officials are referred to as civil servants. Or you may take a civil service exam or test. Thus, we find in the Constitution and other documents concerning the organization of this country, the point is made over and over again, we, the people, have the power. The people are the masters. Government is to be of the people, by the people, for the people. Thus, the task force, in seeking to discuss and to discover the role of government in the family, started out in the wrong way. Instead of viewing the family as something that the government can control and actually in the end destroy, we must realize that the government is the servant of the family. In other words, the state exists for the betterment of the family, not its destruction. Thus, the title of this document states, "The Government's Obligation to the Family." The government is the servant, the family, the Lord. We are going from the lower to the higher. And thus, we understand that we're not discussing the family's obligation to the government or how the family is to fit into government programs, but the other way around. The government is viewed as the servant who exists in order to fulfill certain responsibilities, certain duties, certain obligations to the family. So the title makes this explicitly clear to begin with. Government is to be viewed as the servant. In this case, the servant of the family. And the government, in order to validate its own existence, must fulfill certain delegated responsibilities and duties in order for it to be a legitimate government. Any government that does not fulfill its servant obligations to the people of the nation, either viewed as individuals or as families, is an illegitimate government and not worthy of our respect, fear, or obedience. Thus, the title seeks to emphasize that the government is the servant of the family and that the issues having to do with the obligations and duties and responsibilities of the government to the family are absolutely essential to the existence of human government itself. As to the text, you will notice that we begin by stating the preamble of the Constitution of the United States defines the following duties of government. Now, the Constitution of the United States must be interpreted in the light of its authors and what they felt those words implied. The Constitution of the United States does not create or give anyone any rights whatsoever. This is one of the great fallacies of the 20th century. People will say, the Constitution gives you your rights. Nowhere does the Constitution state that it creates or gives anyone any rights. For you see, any right or privilege that is created by the state can be withdrawn by the state. Anything that is put out can be taken back. What the Constitution states is that there is a creator, and this creator made man in his own image and gave man certain inalienable rights that no one, including the state, can violate. Thus, the Constitution recognizes the rights that are intrinsically yours because you are humans created in the image of God. These are not rights attributed to you. These are not rights which man gives to you or which you attribute to yourself. These are inalienable rights which are given by the Creator to His creatures. And what God hath joined together, no man should put asunder. Now, the government's obligation to the family actually has to do with the subject of the role of human government. The preamble of the Constitution tells us that the validation, the very reason for the existence of human government is in order to fulfill various responsibilities and duties for the people. For example, the preamble says that it is the function of government to establish justice, to ensure domestic tranquility, to provide for the common defense, to promote the general welfare, and to secure the blessings of liberty. All of these things from the preamble of the Constitution of the United States reflect biblical teaching. Indeed, the function of government is to serve man, for man was not created to serve government, but government was created to serve man. In the first instance, we are told that it is the function of government to establish justice, and in this case, to establish justice for the family by recognizing it as a separate an equal institution over which the state has no constitutional, legal, or moral authority. The establishing of justice for the family involves the recognition, first of all, of who came first. Did the family exist and then civil government later develop? Or is the family the creation of the state and the state existed first? Well, obviously, not only in the biblical texts such as Genesis chapter 2, where we are told that God constituted the first marriage and hence the first family, the family came first. Civil government is a later development within the history of mankind. Thus, the family is not to be conceived or viewed as a creation or child of the state in any sense. Because the family existed as its own institution before human government even evolved in the process of the historical distribution of powers. Therefore, we state that the family is a separate institution, and it's an institution that is equal in power and authority to the government. Thus, the government, the state, has no authority over the family. Notice the words here carefully. First of all, no constitutional authority. There is nothing in the Constitution of the United States that gives any government official the right, the authority, to march into your home and to tell you how to love your wife or how to love your husband, how to love your children, how to run your home, what to do in terms of the development of the children from babies into mature people. The government has no constitutional right. There's not a single line in the Constitution that speaks of the government's intrusion into the family. Secondly, because there is no constitutional provision whatsoever for the intrusion of government into family, there are actually, therefore, no legal precedents or legal rights for government to intrude into the family. In this country, the Constitution is to be viewed as the law of the land. All of the laws which are developed through legislation and interpreted by the courts are to be laws which flow out of the Constitution. They are not to be laws which are in violation of the Constitution. Thus, any laws seeking to intrude into the authority and sanctuary of the home must be viewed as illegal, even if some judge somewhere makes it a law. Well, the reason it is not a constitutional or legal authority is because the government has no moral authority whatsoever to intrude into the family. Because God, the Creator, has given us a separation of powers, various spheres, sovereign spheres of authority and responsibility. He established the family and gave to the father various responsibilities that cannot be abrogated, neglected, or absorbed by the state. God has given to the state various responsibilities and delegated authority to carry out those responsibilities. But God has never constituted the state to take over the sovereign sphere of the family. Thus, the first statement has to do with the fact that it is the purpose of government, and hopefully of President Reagan, to establish justice for the family by recognizing, legalizing, legislating, enshrining forever that the family is a separate and equal institution over which the state has no constitutional, legal, or moral authority whatsoever. The second statement of the preamble of the Constitution says this: It is the function of government to ensure domestic tranquility. Domestic tranquility simply means a peaceful environment free of all of the confusion that comes from pain and suffering, division and controversy. How can the government ensure domestic tranquility in the home? How can the government, as the servant of the people, help families to develop a tranquility in the home? Now, this is indeed one of the most wonderful things a home could ever have. Those of you who grew up in homes where there was constant fighting and bickering, the husband and father, a husband and wife constantly shouting and screaming at each other, shouting then at the kids shouting back, fighting, squabbling. Some of you grew up in homes and you look at the term domestic tranquility and you don't have a clue as to what in the world that means. Some of you look upon your home life as being relatively tranquil and peaceful. There wasn't indeed all of this fighting and quarreling and shouting and hitting and smacking and screaming and crying and all of that stuff. Well, you see, the government must cherish domestic tranquility in the home in order that the nation may experience domestic tranquility as a whole. And the way that the government can help the family in terms of its domestic tranquility is by accepting the parents' authority in the physical, mental, social, and spiritual development and well-being of their children. If you notice carefully, we state the parents' authority. And the parents' authority has to do with the physical, the mental, social, and spiritual development and well-being of their children, not the state's children. It's amazing to me that anyone should possibly think for one moment that you can divorce responsibility from authority. Anyone in the realm of business knows that if you are delegated certain responsibilities to perform, you had better have been given the authority to see to it that they are performed, that they are carried out. But we have arrived in a unique situation where the humanists in the 20th century state that the children belong to the government. And the government has the authority over the children because the government owns them just as much as it owns the land on which you walk. At the same moment, they state, we own the children, we have the authority, but you parents have the responsibility. And we will punish you if you don't feed them right. So instead of saying the children belong to the state, we have the authority, therefore we must have the responsibility of seeing to it that we pay for and provide for their food, their clothing, a home to live in, the totality of their education from day one, all their dental care, all their medical bills, haircuts, fringe benefits, anything whatsoever having to do with the support of children, the government would have to pay. The government turns around and says, you parents have the total responsibility of providing all of those things, but you have no authority over your children whatsoever. If your daughter wants to have an abortion, she can have it without your permission or against your disapproval. If your son wants to do this, that, or the other, he can do it, whether you like it or not. You have no authority. Yet at the same time, if you sent the government the dental bills for your children, they wouldn't pay them. If you sent them the clothing bill, they wouldn't pay them. Because they have taken a very unique and absurd position. that you can have responsibility divorced from authority. But you will notice carefully here that the government, in order to promote and to ensure domestic tranquility, must recognize parental authority in the home as the final authority. Now, in terms of the physical well-being of the children, of course, this means that God has given to us as parents the responsibility to see to it that our children receive the proper nutrition and dentistry and medical care and medication. That's our responsibility as parents. And we stand before God on the judgment day in terms of how well we carried out those God-given responsibilities. We understand from Psalm 127 and verse 3 that children are a heritage of the Lord. Children are given from God. They are the gifts of God, given to parents as a stewardship. And thus, parents are accountable to God for seeing to the physical, mental, social, and spiritual development of their children, not the state. In terms of their mental development, this means that it is the parents' responsibility to help their child develop good mental attitudes, to be a balanced person, not given to depression or melancholy, not given to giddiness and silliness, but to teach them in terms of their mind to be self-disciplined, to be sober, to be mature, to be balanced, to be steady, to be solid. In terms of their social skills, it is the parents' responsibility to teach their children to get along with other people, to learn how to live with other people, to learn how to selflessly let other people go ahead. Teach your children how to be polite. Teach them manners. Teach them consideration for others. Teach them the skills they will need when they grow up to provide for their own families, to raise their own children. It is under the social responsibility of parents that we place education. The education of the nation's children is not the government's responsibility. It has always been assumed and viewed for thousands of years as parental responsibility. Thus, the parents have the right, given to them by God, to send their children to the school of their choice. We can easily see where President Reagan can, at this point, develop his concept of vouchers in the educational system. If you want to send your child to a Christian school, the tax money that's collected from you as a school tax should then go to your school that you chose. If you want to send your child to a public school, then you have that right. But the government has no right to state that it has the authority over the educational development of your children. Neither does the government have any authority over the spiritual development and well-being of your children. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, we are told that the fathers are given the responsibility to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to give them the discipline they need. Thus, children are told to honor and obey their father and their mother, not the local mayor and not some government official when it comes to the issues of the home. Since civil government is a creation of and actually an extension of parental authority, whenever the state denies parental authority, it ultimately destroys the basis of its own authority. For you see, human government, in terms of the very concept of human government, is simply an extension of parental authority. Thus, when you have the single nuclear family, the father was the head of the home. Then when you had several families come together, there was a tribe, but there was yet the father of the tribe, the head of the tribe. And when the tribes coalesced and formed a nation, you spoke of the fathers of that nation. Even in this country, we speak of our founding fathers. And we speak of civil government in terms of a family or parental authority or parental oversight. Since human government in its authority must be viewed simply as an extension of parental authority, then the state can never abrogate the responsibility and authority of the family. Now, we have arrived in a very difficult situation in which we have a welfare system which is set up actually to destroy the family. The state takes upon itself the responsibility and the authority over the children of people who simply have the misfortune to be out of work or who are out of work because they don't want to work. This has created a situation of welfare fathers, men who cannot be home because they want their family to receive welfare benefits, and the government says if the head of the home is home, you don't get the money. If he's gone, you get the money, so the guy leaves. So the woman is left alone with all her kids, and she gets the paycheck from the government, who then puts in the computer that there is no head of the family. And from generation after generation, people began to think, my parents or parent has no authority. The government gives me everything. And our welfare system in the end breeds the same old kind of slavery which afflicted people and races for centuries. The third statement is that it is the function of government to provide for the common defense of the family by maintaining a strong national defense. Now, I think President Reagan would agree here that we need a strong national defense. If we don't, our family members will have to speak either Russian or Chinese, depending on whether or not you're on the East Coast or the West Coast. And here, the maintaining of a strong national defense is one of the things that must be done in order to provide for the common defense of the people of this country. Now, it used to be that civil government, when it was simply at the village or even a larger city, all they had to do to provide for the common defense of the family was to hand out spears or to help you with another sheath of arrows, or to hand you some stones to throw. Today, with our modern technology, this means that the government must provide things which the family could never in its own resources provide, such as the Star Wars technology that would defend this nation. Ballistic missiles. Instead of a stone wall, we need a nuclear wall that will protect us from the barbarians and the Visigoths of the Marxists. It's not only that the government must maintain a strong national defense, but also it is the function of government to protect the lives, liberties, and properties of all family members. First of all, would you notice the word all? This is where abortion comes in. The unborn baby is still a baby. And the government has the function of protecting the lives of all family members, including the unborn. That the government would permit abortion is scandalous. That the government pays for and promotes abortion is murderous. One baby is slaughtered every 17 seconds in this country. This is the slaughter of the innocent. Because the government is failing in its God-given responsibility, according to the Constitution, to provide for the common defense by protecting the lives of all of its citizens, including the unborn. Thus, the government has the responsibility to protect the lives of all family members, also the liberties of all family members. Does it not matter if you're the husband or the wife or the children, the liberties that are guaranteed to you because they are inalienable rights from the Creator cannot be taken away by anyone, not even in the family. If your husband tells you you're not going to vote, ladies, you can still vote. There was a great controversy last century over whether or not women should be allowed to vote in congregational meetings. I was amused to read these debates. The reason you ladies vote is that theological sanity ruled the day. And they pointed out that Paul said, in Christ there is neither male nor female. In Christ there is neither bond nor free, Gentile nor Jew. Sexist, racist, financial distinctions have no bearing on your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only must the government protect the lives and the liberties of its citizens, particularly family members, but also the properties of all family members. Every time a government, a foreign government, confiscates the properties of American citizens, there should be some kind of retribution. My father-in-law had some very valuable real estate in Cuba. He owned, if not the most fashionable, at least the second most fashionable hotel in Havana, the Americana. Castro and his crew came in and confiscated everything, for which my father-in-law never received a penny. I've just recently read where Simon & Schuster is paying Fidel Castro $150,000 up front for his biography, in which he will praise his wonderful revolution in Cuba, paid for by the capitalists who publish it and then who will run to the bookstore and buy it. It would only be just if the United States government would seize all royalties from Castro. It would only be just that they would auction off all the properties owned by Cubans in this country, and to sell them and to pay back the American citizens. And there's thousands of them who lost their possessions. It is about time that the United States government began to carry once again the big stick, so that the lives and properties and liberties of its citizens are viewed with awe. We live in a day and time when terrorists can kidnap Americans and get away with it, murder people in airports and get away with it, seize the wealth of individuals and get away with it. The only pinhole of light that we recently have seen is the somewhat unsuccessful bombing of Libya. I agree with the Europeans who state the only way to deal with them is not simply to bomb them, but to invade them. Hunt Gaddafi down like a mad dog and shoot him on sight. Let then the people decide. Do they want tyranny or freedom? In every situation in history where one government has intervened in a tyrannical government and has given the people the opportunity of choosing, they have never chosen tyranny. They have always chosen freedom. The same should be done with Nicaragua. The phantom of Vietnam should urge us that if we go into the middle America, that we should not go in with the same stupid attitudes of a no-win war, but this time we go in to win. And it's going to be death or nothing. Thus, I think it's important for us to realize that it is the government's responsibility to maintain nuclear weapons. It is the government's responsibility, according to the Constitution, as taught by the Scriptures, and the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, to bear the sword, to punish the evildoers, and to protect the righteous. We are also told in the preamble of the Constitution that it is the function or obligation of the government to promote the general welfare of the family. And we can see in two senses that this should be done. First of all, by safeguarding the free enterprise system. As long as we have the free enterprise system, it means those of you who are poor can be rich. There is upward mobility possible in the economic structure of the country. The free enterprise system simply means if you have a good idea and you work at it, you can make it. You can raise your living standard. You can get out there and by hard sweat and toil, get those things that you need. So instead of having a nationalization program in which we nationalize the energy industry, we nationalize the telephone, the TV, we nationalize all of these industries, we should, on the other hand, be letting the free market reign in order that families may have general welfare. Also, the general welfare can be promoted by avoiding unjust taxation. Suppose you work very hard, and then the government turns around and taxes everything that you have. Where's the incentive? If distribution of wealth is the goal, then that certainly is in conflict with the free enterprise system. As a matter of fact, the foundation of the state is in the productivity of the family. For the family is the key to the state's productivity and prosperity. You see, a man will work to provide for his family instead of simply working only enough to provide for his own needs. He has to work much harder in order to provide for his wife and children. Thus, a man in this situation will produce more than what is needed for his own individual existence. This excess becomes his productivity. When it exceeds the needs of his family, this is what we call commercial goods, which can be bartered or sold. These goods, in turn, create wealth when it is not immediately squandered on personal pleasure, but saved for the children and grandchildren. This wealth becomes the capital investment needed to invent new technology and industry. Thus, in reality, the gross national product of any nation is directly related to the wealth of the families in that nation. If the families are allowed to prosper, so prospers the nation. If the family's wealth is stolen through unjust taxation and confiscation, or it is taken away by any other means, that nation will be poor. This is why the state must leave the family alone in order that the family may produce the prosperity that is needed desperately for the nation. Lastly, we find the statement, to secure the blessing of liberty for all families, regardless of race, creed, religion, or political persuasion. You see, marriage is not a, quote, Christian ordinance, unquote, only for Christians. The Bible tells us it is a creation ordinance for all of mankind. That's why Paul, in Hebrews chapter 13, said marriage is respected by all and the bed therein undefiled. This is why I can marry two non-Christians, or I can marry two Christians, though I will not marry a mixture of a Christian and a non-Christian. Marriage is thus not a church sacrament. Marriage should be, but it isn't, viewed as an extension of the authority of the family. Instead, it is looked at this point, with the business of having to get a license from the state, as a creation of the state. And when I marry someone, I can only marry them by virtue of the fact that while I am marrying them, I have been appointed as a civil servant of the state of Pennsylvania. It is on that grounds, same as a justice of the peace, that any clergyman can marry anybody. They can't marry anybody because they're clergymen. Not by the authority of the church, nor of the family. But in the 20th century, the state has absorbed this part unto itself. To secure the blessings of liberty for all the families, this particularly means in our day and age that Christian families should not be discriminated against. How are Christian families discriminated against today? Well, by allowing humanistic concepts of the family to be taught in public education, while at the same time forbidding the Christian view to be taught or heard. To have courses in which homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, cannibalism, murder, abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, the killing of the elderly. These are the steady diet that is given to kids in the public school system, which is actually discrimination against the Christian family because the Christian isn't allowed to hear his view. All the feminist teaching that the man is not to be viewed as the head of the home. All of the so-called child rights teaching, which says that the children don't have to listen to the authority of the parents. All of this kind of humanistic teaching is being shoved down millions of throats into the minds and hearts of millions of young people without ever considering for one moment that the Christian family has a right to be heard. Secondly, Christian families are discriminated against by giving the children of Christian homes birth control devices, sex education, and abortions
to the children. Also, by passing laws against any physical discipline of children, such as spanking them. By forbidding Christian education or telling parents they have no right to teach their children at home or in a parochial school.
By taxing the family in such a way that it is better not to marry. One of the scandals of our age is the Social Security system. If the husband and wife worked their whole lives and both paid into Social Security, when retirement comes, only one gets a check. The other one doesn't get anything. If you both put in, you should both get it out. But it is worked out at the present time that a husband and wife, in order to get both checks, have to divorce. And even if they divorce, sometimes the government simply takes the man's check and gives it to the wife, which still leaves him without any income. Thus you find elderly couples living together who were never married, perhaps the widow and widower, but they don't get married even though they want to get married because it would cut their income in half. That's an unjust taxation on the family. Welfare provisions for absentee fathers is simply a reward for siring children and then abandoning them. You don't have to worry about them. The government will pick up the tab. Confiscation of family wealth through unjust taxation is discrimination against Christian families. The scripture says parents ought to lay up in store for the children. Proverbs says a wise grandparent will have an inheritance for his grandchildren. Also, by denying freedom of religion, saying that you can't teach your religion to your children, is a denial of the rights of Christian families. Christian families, therefore, should not be singled out for persecution. They should not be singled out for discrimination. They should not be singled out for unjust taxation and confiscation. But they should be given the blessing of liberty that is due to all the people of this country. You see, the family is the foundation of the state. Whenever the state tries to control the family, whenever it seeks to invade the family's authority and responsibility, it will end up destroying the family. When government thinks it has a role in religion, it destroys religion. When the government thinks it has a role in business, it destroys business. And when the government begins to muck around with the family, it will destroy the family in the end. Thus, this document, the government's obligation to the family, sets forth the case that the government is the servant of the people of this great country. The government is the servant of the family. And it is the state's responsibility to serve the family by establishing justice for it, ensuring domestic tranquility in it, providing for the common defense of it, promoting the general welfare of it, and securing the blessings of liberty for all the families in this great land. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the fact that you caused the fathers of our country to write a document which speaks of biblical truth in terms which can be applied to politics. And we thank you, Lord, that at this moment we are still free as families. And Lord, we do see that our freedoms are being eroded day by day. Government, like a vast blob, a monster, is absorbing more and more of the responsibilities and authorities given unto the people of this country. We realize that it's perhaps laziness on the part of the people that they are allowing their freedoms to be taken away little by little. We realize perhaps this will in the end be the judgment against the slaughter of the innocent. But Lord, we remember that in days past, when your people cried out to you and repented, you sent a great awakening. You had the mighty Reformation, then you had the second awakening. And Lord, we pray that there will yet be a third awakening in this country, when we will return to those Judeo-Christian principles which give us form and freedom and balance, which have given us the prosperity, the high living standard, the mobility, the freedom that we have had in this great land. We do pray for President Reagan. We pray for the task force that as they come up with a statement for the president to sign, that they will take these points into mind, that the servant is not the family but the state. The state has no authority over the family. Father, we pray that these Christian principles, biblical principles, will burn into the very minds of all those who see them. And we ask, Lord, that this proclamation that will come forth from the president in due season, that it will reflect the biblical points and truths that we have outlined today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.